Good to be back with all of you today. Thank you for affording me a vacation. Last week we went camping up in the Pecos and had a wonderful time. It was a good time to get away. The trees were beautiful. It was nice to have some time with my family away from the telephone. You know what I mean? And we had a great time of refreshment. And I want to thank Pastor Brandon Trujillo for preaching so capably this last Sunday. Thank you, Brandon, for filling in my spot. I appreciate that so very much. And we thank God for the work he's doing in our young men. Amen? They're coming along, and they're growing in the wisdom of God. And it is our prayer, I suppose, like any good father would want, it is our prayer that our children will far exceed us and excel in the Lord. Amen. If you have your handout, the introduction on your handout for today's sermon, the Christian's mind is the Christian's great battleground. Our need to think right by having the mind of God is profound, for if we do not think right, we will not live right. That's why Paul wrote saying that we are to set our minds on things above, not on the things of this world, Colossians 3:2. And he also wrote in Ephesians 4:23 that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And in Romans 12:2 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This matter is absolutely vital, family, for letter A, Romans 8:6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. It is a matter that is important to us. It is vital. The mind is the Christian's great battleground. Our thinking directs our decisions. Our decisions direct our living. Therefore, if we are to live for Christ in all things, then we must have the mind of Christ in all things. When Jesus told the disciples that he was to suffer and die, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But the Lord, of course, turned and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." How dangerous it is to have the wrong mindset. Christian, the need to think right is paramount. It's profound. We must have our mind set on the interests of God, according to the written word of God, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And here, this is where the Apostle Peter helps us today. As inspired by God, Peter has been teaching us how we are to live godly, submissive lives. And again, as we hear that we are to be submissive to governing authorities, to those in the workplace, and even in the marriage, sometimes to those who are not saved that we're married to, we might ask, but what about our rights? Who's going to protect us? What if others abuse us? What if we are taken advantage of? What if we suffer persecution? Well, here in today's text, Peter answers those fears by tenderly reasoning with us, ministering to us by setting our minds straight, teaching us how we ought to think about such matters. This instruction that we hear today is of the graces of God, preparing us beforehand for the suffering that we might face. And let us count ourselves blessed of God that we live in a nation where there is not such persecution. There are many believers around the world that are persecuted harshly for their faith, their properties taken, their families taken, and even losing their lives. And I thank God that the Saavedras are helping us to prepare for November the 13th to have prayer for the persecuted church. But it should, beloved, be in our heart that we pray for the persecuted church at all times. Amen? We're blessed. As we read today, we are going to find out how we should respond if we suffer such persecution. B, as a people who are God's possession, who are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood meant to make acceptable sacrifices that proclaim the excellencies of God. And if we have any hope of fulfilling our calling, we must consider the trials we face with a right mindset. We must consider our suffering rightly, with God's interests set in our mind. Our goal cannot be to preserve our earthly interests, but to promote God's interests. And so, this will only come about as we gain the mind of Christ through the Scripture, coming to view the trials and persecutions of this life from the heavenly perspective. So please, would you open your Bibles to our text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, that Peter, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, might minister to us, teaching us how to reason and how to think rightly about persecution, unjust suffering, trials, hardship, that we might face as we proclaim the glories of God, offering up acceptable sacrifices of submissive living in this fallen world. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of this word. May we gain understanding this morning. Roman numeral 1. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Although some versions of the Bible leave it out, the conjunction "and" at the beginning of this verse is very important, for it soundly ties this verse to the preceding. Some of your versions say "now," and that's probably even better than "and." Now, based on what has been said, now we come to this question. The conjunction forces us to look back at verse 12, which says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now then, A, based upon the truth of verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, and the Lord's face is against those who do evil, we can ask the rhetorical question, who is there to harm us if we prove zealous for what is good? Now, I want to be honest with you this morning, before I go further and expound upon this text, that these two verses, verses 13 and 14, I'm going to admit that I do not take the common path through them. And I tell you this so that as you hear what I'm saying, you can read them, you can go home and study them and try to understand exactly what is being said. Because again, I'm not taking the common path through them. I think that there's more being said than what 95% of the commentators would assert there. I do not think when Peter writes saying, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good," that he is simply reasoning that if we do what is good, being submissive to authority, that most authorities will not harm us. But in light of verse 12, that it carries the higher idea that is found in Romans 8:31, and this is number one, Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" In my opinion, B, Peter is not trying to teach us that if we prove zealous for what is good, that most men will treat us good, as much as he is expressing that when we do what is right, that we are soundly in the watchful eye of our God and have nothing to fear. I do not think that this verse is meant to bring us to trust in the basic decency of men, but to trust in our just, omniscient, and omnipotent God. Beloved, let's not suppose that Peter is teaching us that harm is not going to come to us if we do what is right, for the next verse contradicts that very idea. But he is assuring us that as we live obedient, submissive lives, that God is watching over us and hearing our prayers, and that no evil can befall us. Now, the word "befall" is a word we do not use much in our language today, but it has a very distinct meaning. The word "befall," by definition, means that evil will not come upon us by chance. It doesn't mean that evil won't come, but it means it can't come upon us by chance without God's watchful eye. Therefore, if we prove zealous for what is good, that is, if we wholeheartedly follow after what is good in the eyes of the Lord, then we know that His eye is upon us and He hears our prayer. And therefore, who can come against us? Who can fall on us perchance? Beloved, God is the one who justified us. Is that not true? And then who can bring a charge against us as God's elect? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. For all whom the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ, and Christ will not lose a one. That's all right straight out of the Scripture. Rest assured, believer, as you obey your Lord, following after His way, doing what is good, His eyes are set upon you, His ears are hearing your prayer, and at the same time that you are in His favor, His face is against those who would come against you. So we agree with the psalmist who wrote, number one, Psalm 56:4, in God in whose word I praise. If you praise His word, you obey it, don't you? In God, in whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And what can they do? Take our life and send us to heaven? Oh my. More about that in a moment. Roman numeral 2. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Even if it should be that we suffer persecution at the hands of evil men, and it is for the sake of righteousness, that is because we are zealous for what is good, we are the blessed ones. Listen to what Thomas Layton wrote of this verse in the mid-1600s, and he gets in a little portion here that sounds like it's specifically for the church today. From the 1600s, suffering is assumed. There will be suffering even for the righteous. This will not be the unusual, but the normal lot of the Christian. We should not pay attention to the false prophecies of self-love that sets out what it wants. It's amazing that he wrote that 350 years ago. Do not think, Christian, that any prudence on your part will lead you safely past all oppositions and the malice of an ungodly world. Church, your Savior, Christ Jesus, was perfect. And guess what? They crucified Him. Now, why would I think, if I live a righteous life, that I am not going to be persecuted by the world? Jesus said, John 15:19-20, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. What? The world hates us. Why do we think we are going to have the favor of the world when the world hates us? Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, what's the rest of it? They will also persecute you. That's no surprise to us, is it? There it is, black and white. In plain Greek translated to English. And then in John 16:33, he said, these things, get this, this is incredible. These things I have spoken to you. I've told you you're going to be persecuted, right? That in me you may have peace. So you won't think that some strange thing has come upon you. In the world you have tribulation. Now, beloved, you answer my question. What will we have in this world? Tribulation. Oh, why are we shocked when we have tribulation? But take courage, he says. I have overcome the world. That's why we have peace in Christ, because He has overcome the world. So, okay, if it should be that we suffer persecution at the hands of evil men on account of righteousness' sake, it should not at all throw us into doubt, saying, where is God? Because, take this in, it is within the plan of God. A, we should have this mind. Have this in mind, that being considered worthy to suffer shame for His name only proves that we are the blessed of God. Only those who are of God, blessed of God, suffer for His name's sake. As contrary to the world's thinking as this may be, it is the blessed assurance to us, a blessed assurance to us, that we belong to Christ when we suffer for Christ. I agree with MacArthur when he writes, "Blessed here does not emphasize the effect, happiness or joy, but the motive for such privilege." Now, what is he saying? The motive for such a privilege. What is the motive for the privilege of being persecuted? We're the blessed of God. That's why the world will persecute the Christian. So, B, the word blessed does not emphasize the resultant emotion of suffering as if we are happy if we are persecuted, but it is because we are blessed, we possess the favor of God, that they persecute us. So even if they do persecute us, what is the cause of it? We are blessed. That's why we're persecuted. Now, if your translation says that you will be blessed, then your translation lacks a little bit of accuracy there. It is not something that will happen in the future tense, although we will be blessed. Amen? We're not denying that, but we're trying to understand what Peter is saying right here. It is not that we will be blessed, but we are the blessed ones. The accuracy of this verse says you are blessed. And that's why you're being persecuted. But even if they persecute you, you are the blessed one. In fact, you are persecuted because you are the blessed one of God. Think of this. If we should suffer for righteousness' sake, it is because of our position in Christ. And if they persecute us, then we can rejoice. Why? Because we know our position in Christ. We're the blessed ones. That's why they're picking on us. Believer, righteous living does not always put off persecution, but in fact often draws it. To set our thinking straight, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, it is not because God has not taken notice or has forgot about us or has not favored us or has let us down, but it is because He has taken notice of us that they persecute us. It is because He has favored us that they persecute us. It is because He has exalted us that they persecute us. The world hates Him, therefore, they hate what He blesses. They hate His children, His offspring. Because we are the blessed, a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, who offer up the acceptable sacrifices of doing good through righteous living and thus proclaim the glories of God. And for it, we might suffer at the hands of men. Then we come to this instruction. Here's how we're to think. Roman numeral 3. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And here Peter reminds us of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and He shall be your dread. As those who are blessed of God, we are not to fear the same thing that those who persecute us would fear. Because those who persecute Christians fear losing their earthly possessions, they persecute believers by threatening to take away their property and their possessions. Is that not true? Because those who persecute Christians fear losing their life, they persecute believers by threatening their life. But because we understand that our earthly possessions and even our life are only temporary, this life is but a vapor and it's gone, right? Because we who trust in Christ understand that our earthly possessions and even our life are only temporal and they are passing and they cannot be saved no matter what. I mean, beloved, we don't want to think about it, but our house, our homes, our cars, this building here, it's all going to be consumed with fire one day. The elements are going to melt. It's all temporal. It can't be saved. Therefore, we do not fear what they fear. Sure, to the ungodly, the property is everything. To the ungodly, they only have one life. It's this temporal life, so it's everything. They try to hang on to it and hang on to it. Losing that's the worst thing that could happen to them. To us, we say, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wow, there's something better than this. Amen? We do not take the mindset of a martyr that we look to be martyred. Oh, please martyr me. That wouldn't be godly either. But neither do we fear death. I'll be honest with you. The process of death sounds pretty unpleasant to me. But death itself, to close these eyes and to be in the presence of the eternal God forever, come on. Let's go. Amen? So we don't fear what they fear. We do not fear their intimidations. They threaten us with what they think would be the worst thing that could happen to us. And we're saying, oh, thank you. You're persecuting me and taking away my property because I'm blessed of God. You're threatening my life, and if you take it, it's gain. A. We do not fear humans who can destroy only the body, but him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Yikers. Psalm 21:7 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Our fears and troubles are founded only in our ignorance and disregard of God. When I fear, I find that my mind is not on my God. What will I fear if I trust the Almighty God? The answer, only God. What will I fear losing if I have Christ and He is my Lord? We are not to fear the intimidation of those who persecute us, nor to be troubled by them. We might say, and I understand, well, that's easier said than done. But here we have the antithesis of fearing intimidation and being troubled. Instead of giving ourselves to such things, we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's the answer to fear. That's the answer to a troubled heart. B, we are to put off fear and trouble of those who would persecute us by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. Now look, and I understand that it's easy to stand up here today and talk about these things. I'm not in the middle of the throes of some deep persecution. Nevertheless, the truth is the truth. If I'm faced with threats and I give in to them, I have forgotten where Christ is seated. Perhaps for a moment I took him off the throne because I'm giving those threats priority over my Lord. But as long as I have sanctified Christ as Lord in my heart and He rules and reigns there, I'm not going to give in to intimidations. I know outwardly we might tremble, but inwardly we can have tremendous peace. Number one, sanctify means set apart or consecrate. It is to have Christ as the only Lord of our life. The one who rules and reigns on the throne of our heart. Those who sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts do not hold dear what the world holds dear. And therefore they do not fear what the world fears and find no reason to be troubled by their intimidations and threats. Those who have sanctified Christ as Lord, they know that the losing of their earthly life is nothing more than being absent from the body, and being absent from the body is being present with the Lord. Robert Layton writes, acknowledging God properly is the only way to establish a strong mind. You want a strong mind? You must acknowledge God properly. We must know Him as He is. Not as we want Him to be, not as we would think Him to be, not as we might imagine Him to be, but as His Word declares Him to be. For that's God. What did Isaiah 8:13 say? It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And then verse 14 says, then he shall become a sanctuary. Church, when you fear God, reverence God, have a holy fear of him, you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You put him on the throne of your heart. He takes up the proper place. Then he will be your place of refuge, your rest. He will be your life and your safety and your comfort. He will be your sanctuary, your dwelling place. Jesus said in John 14:1-3 and also verse 27, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. How is it that we do not allow our heart to be troubled? We believe in God and we believe in Christ. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Rest in Christ. They can lock your body up in a prison, but no one can put a chain around your soul. I do not mean to be gruesome, but they can cut out our tongue. But they can't keep my heart from singing. We put off the fear of losing to the ungodly when we put on Christ, setting him alone as the Lord of our heart. Why, family, should we spend our lives fearing the loss of what we cannot possibly keep when in Christ we freely gain what we cannot possibly lose? We put off the fear of intimidations and troubles when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, when he is the preeminent one. And then this is where Christ must reign, in our heart, in the seat of our being. We must step off that throne ourselves, and we must make way for Christ. We must cease to worship ourselves. We must cease to worship our interests and our desires, and we must bow to him as Lord and vacate that throne and put him on the throne, making his interests our highest priority. He will not rule in the works of our hands, and he will not reign in the words of our lips until he reigns in our heart. Now, what's going to happen if it should be that we suffer persecution and we do not fear what those who persecute us would fear? What will happen when they see that they cannot intimidate us or trouble our heart? What happens when they say, we're taking your coat, and you empty out your closet and say, here, take all this too? For if they take your coat, what are you supposed to do? Give them your cloak also. Isn't that, that's the scriptural terms, right? If they say, go with us 1 mile, what are you supposed to do? Go two. I mean, what are they going to do? We will be a mystery to them, won't we? Being surprised by our hope, they will wonder what they must do to shake us and to get us to denounce our faith. And when they see that our faith cannot be shaken, for we've sanctified Christ as our Lord, the Lord of our heart, then they are going to ask for an answer for that hope. And so Peter writes this, Roman numeral 4, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You see, when we live a right life and quietly stand up under persecution, not fearing the things the unsaved fear, nor being troubled by their threats, it will be so unusual, so different, so, if you will, otherly, that people will take notice and want to know why we are like that. Some will disregard us and say, you're crazy. You know, like Paul says, if we're crazy, let it be for God. Amen? Some will say you're crazy, but others are going to say, what's the deal with you? What's up with you? They're truly going to wonder. They'll want to know how you can have such an incredible peace during such an incredibly difficult time. A, beloved, the hope we possess in Christ our Lord is to be something that is openly perceptible, that cannot be hidden. People should be able to see that we live with great hope, the great Christian hope. They should see it. They should know it. It should be evident to them. And as we live in that hope and they perceive it, we are to always, at all times, to be continuously prepared to give a defense. So B, the word defense, and by the way, John Blanchard explained this to us. It is the same word from which we get the word apology and apologetics. In our text, it leans heavily on the side of apologetics, and the word defense means to give a formal defense, as in a court of law, to give a formal defense. So to make a defense, as this verse calls for, is to give a formal explanation of the gospel, the Christian faith. We are to be ready to make an intelligent, scriptural defense explaining why the Christian is filled with hope, a hope that the world does not have, and why that hope or our faith endures even in the worst of times. Dear family, when our faith is put to the test through trial and persecution, it is the time for the Word of God to shine forth and to flourish. Jesus said, Matthew 10:16-18, behold, kind of like, wonder about this. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. God has this incredible plan for the propagation of the gospel. But beloved, it is not beside or without some suffering. We are to be ready to give an intelligent scriptural defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the Christian hope that dwells within us. We can be ready because we, with minds set above, now know that our Lord will be working through us as we come to those places. Beloved, when we see ourselves going places, being taken places through injustice, we should begin to rejoice, for we know that God is working His will to propagate His Word, that His Word will go where it would not go otherwise. When will a Christian step into an ungodly court? When will the ungodly let a Christian come into the court, and when will the ungodly say, hey, tell us about Christ? I'll tell you when. When you're persecuted. It's God's plan. It's the way He propagates His Word. We should not fear being brought before authorities, unless, of course, we've done wrong. But we should find it our privilege that God would choose us to bring us into their presence as a testimony for Him. I find it mind-boggling that God would take someone like me and entrust such a high thing to me. Our calling, family, I say it often. Maybe I should find a new way to say it. It's a high calling. It is a high calling. It is a holy calling. God's plan at times for some is through injustice to bring them into the presence of the ungodly as a testimony for Him. And there we will have the distinct privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of our God, get this, before an inquiring audience. How many times do people ask you about your faith? when you're persecuted unjustly and the world sees it and they see how you're standing up, they're going to start inquiring. Tell us about your hope. Think of it. They'll be the ones asking us to tell them about Christ. Golden opportunities. So as those who have been asked to give an account, we must be wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. See, when asked to give an account, we are to give the defense not in a defensive attitude, but with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness, of course, refers to meekness and humility. We're not to be forceful when asked. Again, not answering with a defensive attitude. Not trying to dominate or forcing the other, but gently, in meekness, power under control, with humility. We're to give a clear answer, allowing the Holy Spirit to do the convicting work. Sometimes we get it in our mind that if I say this really forceful, I'll be convincing. But, beloved, if it's the Word of God, God will do His own convincing, will He not? This is the most marvelous thing that I discovered 8 years ago about teaching through the Word of God. I do not have to convince anybody of anything. The chore is just to properly present the Word of God. And let me tell you, that's fearful enough. But then see God do His work. And you know what we find when we understand that and we see God doing that? We find God doing works that we couldn't talk anybody into. Works in the heart. Amen. Gentleness and meekness, humility. We are to answer with reverence. This reverence is not in regard to the one we are addressing, but in regard to the one we are representing. We are to handle the gospel with reverence as it is the gospel of Christ, the one we've sanctified as Lord in our heart. This serious reverence for the things of God is to be perceptible to those to whom we give the gospel account. With gentleness and reverence. It will not be our opportunity to slap them upside the head and tell them what kind of a dog they are, but it will be our opportunity to gently open up the Scripture to them and see what God will do. To add to our testimony, not only are we to give our defense in gentleness and reverence, but we are to, Roman numeral 5, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There's sermon after sermon in the idea of keeping a good conscience. But we'll keep it right to the text. Here the keeping of a good conscience is for the purpose of a good testimony. How many rich words have been ruined by a poor life? Here we are to live lives that are the foundation of our testimony. We are to live lives from which our testimony blossoms, that undergird our testimony, that proclaim the excellencies of God. What will it mean to those to whom we witness if we speak of the gospel and the saving, transforming power of God if our lives deny that there has been any transformation? And even if they do not know of our sin, how can we boldly testify of Christ if docked in the harbor of our conscience is a shipload of guilt and condemnation? We must keep a good conscience for the sake of our conscience and thus our testimony. And this comes about only as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart and maintain Him as Lord of all, at all times, in all things. And this right living that works to keep a good conscience also serves to silence those who would persecute us. B, if we maintain an honest zealousness for what is good with a good conscience, then those who would persecute us are only able to slander us. Now, several sermons ago, I really talked about this whole thing. Rather than by our own ill-doing being able to make a truthful accusation. It's only persecution if it's unjust. If I've sinned and I've disobeyed the law, then I deserve the discipline I'm getting. It's not persecution, then it's discipline. So what am I saying? I'll say it again. If we maintain an honest zealousness for what is good with a good conscience, then those who would persecute us are forced to only slander us rather than by our own ill doing being enabled to make a truthful accusation. May we stand with the Apostle Paul. When he was brought before Felix, the governor, being accused of causing riots and stirring up all this trouble, he said this, Acts chapter 24, verses 13 through 16. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. You know why Paul could say that? His conscience was clear. Amen? His life was free of sin. So he says, well, they can make all the accusations they want, but they can't prove it. But this I admit to you, he says, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God. We see Paul just falling right in line with what Peter is saying here. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, if you're saying that to somebody, they're going to start saying, what's he talking about? A resurrection of the righteous and the wicked? They're going to be asking questions, aren't they? But listen to what he says in verse 16. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. When you can say that, you put your accusers to shame. To the glory of God. May it be that we keep a good conscience so that if we are accused, it will be false accusation, and that those who revile us for our good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Roman numeral 6. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Here's the high road. This is the best road. This is the road that God honors. A, it is better to suffer for God than for sin, for one brings life and reward, the other death and destruction. Stepping back from the text just a tad, is it not true that all suffer? Come on, the unrighteous suffer. The way of the transgressor is hard. All suffer. All suffer. So if we're going to suffer, let's suffer for what's right instead of what's wrong. Let's suffer being persecuted rather than being disciplined. Amen? All suffer. We just suffer for different things. Good Christian, if you suffer, let it be with a clear conscience, having done what is right. For as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, and this is number 1, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You deserve it. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Why? Because you didn't deserve it. It was to the glory of God. It was as a testimony to Him. And then I could ask, well, how does it find favor with God? Chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. B, and gain this comfort, dear family. Gain this comfort. This goes back to what Jesus was saying earlier. He talks, says, you're going to be persecuted, now be in peace, right? This falls right in line with that idea. And gain this comfort, dear family. What does Peter imply when he writes saying, if God should will it so? Does he not say that the believer will only suffer persecution if God wills it? The answer is yes. That's what he's saying. You know, if I suffer persecution, I'd like to know that God willed it. It didn't befall me. It didn't come by chance. My life isn't just happening by chance. Many Christians, if facing persecutions, would be very busy denouncing the devil and claiming their rights in Christ. But number 1, if we are of Christ, and we are in the hand of God, and if His eye is upon us and He hears our prayer, how could it possibly be that we would be persecuted outside of the sovereign and providential will of God? Question mark. I want you to take that question home and ponder it. We teach our little children, He's got the whole world in His hand. He's got you and me, brother, in His hands. Got the whole world in His hands. Something bad happens and we start screaming and crying like the devil's got us in His hands. Come on. If He set His love on me before He laid the foundation of the world, if Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, if He wooed us to Himself, if He caused us to be born again, how in the world am I outside of His sovereign and providential will? Let that thought soothe your mind. When you come to the right answer, that question, when you come to the right answer, it will soothe your mind. It'll put it to rest. When we will that we should not suffer, beloved, we have set our minds on the interests of men and not on God's interests. And if you listen to many television and radio preachers, you'll see that their interests are on their minds are on the interests of men. Be careful. Perhaps there is one whom God desires to bring the gospel who would not hear it unless we are brought before them through an injustice. Our light will shine brighter when brought into that darkness. Will we not tolerate and endure that suffering to see that the lost hear the truth of Christ? That our God's name would be exalted as we give a defense for our hope? Would we not? Would we not be willing to suffer? We'll say, as Brother Robert and I were talking about the other day, somebody went to Pakistan, I think it was, and gave away 10,000 Bibles. And we said, boy, it'd be worth the whole trip if one came to the gospel. And the truth is, if it's done in the name of Christ, it's worth it all anyway, whether any come. But we'd say it's worth one coming to Christ. One soul, what's the value of it? Would we not be willing to suffer that one would hear the truth of Christ and that God would be exalted? Would we not? Why don't we keep that in mind? God has me here. I'm in His sovereign and providential will. He's working His good through me. What can a good God work except that which is good? So number two, surely we would tolerate such suffering if we had the truth of God and His will in mind. And surely we would tolerate it without a complaint. Let us get into the stream of God's providence and swim in its current, letting Him take us where He wills, knowing then that where we meet land, we fulfill His will. Equip and guard your mind with these truths. If God is for you, who can come against you? If you suffer for righteousness' sake, it is not because God has forsaken you, but because you are the blessed of God. We put off the fear and the trouble by sanctifying Christ as Lord of our heart. We are to be ready then at all times to give an intelligent scriptural defense to those who ask about the hope that is shining forth in that darkness. We are to maintain, to work at, to keep a good conscience so that the enemy's accusations will be proven false and they will be put to shame. And then, beloved, since all suffer, let us suffer for doing what's right, if that's what God would will. Closing. We must think rightly, with the mind of God, with these truths in the forefront of our mind. We suffer no persecution unless God wills it. And if we believe God wills it, then we know also that it is full of God's purpose. And it is ours to be ready to minister the gospel when suffering comes. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Amen. Please bow with me. Our Lord, it seems when we come to such a scripture like this that we are out there stretching the limits because we in these United States of America do not know the kind of persecution that Peter's original audience was facing and about to face, and we do not know the kind of persecution that many in our present world at this time are facing today. So it seems out there. It seems radical to us. But it would be my prayer today, Heavenly Father, that in this time of relative peace for us, this comfort, we would not be lulled to sleep spiritually. And we would not think that by one event that our circumstances could not change dramatically. We know, Lord, that your servant Peter is going to tell us to be vigilant, to be sober, because Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we understand today, Lord, that in the real world, a lion has no better opportunity than to find one that's sleeping. May we, Lord, be awake, vigilant, and understand that at a simple turn of events, persecution could come upon the Christians in these United States of America and Albuquerque, New Mexico, quickly. And so, Lord, we understand then it would be much better for us to be prepared for this than to be caught sleeping. Let us not be like watchmen in the tower who fall asleep, but let us stand guard, guarding our own hearts and minds through your word, preparing ourselves that we would be ready to give a defense. I wonder today, Lord, how many of us, if brought before a court and asked about the hope that lay within us, how many of us would be able to give an intelligent scriptural defense? Holy Spirit, convict us until we are prepared. And then help us to maintain that preparedness. And Father, how many of us could be convicted for wrongdoing, having ruined our testimony? You know, Heavenly Father, that many times the government has not been able to convict the person on the charges that they wanted to, and so they convicted them for another charge, like income tax evasion. May it never be said of us, Lord, that they could persecute us, but convict us on a just ground that we do not pay our taxes rightly, or that we commonly break some law, one or the other. Help us, Father, to maintain a good conscience so that in the thing they slander us in Christ Jesus, that they will be put to shame. Again, Lord, may we not sleep on this, but may we prepare ourselves. Father, I bring this up to you. Help us, Lord, that in our business, in our purchasing, that they could not look at our credit card bill and see that we are spending our money on things that are ungodly, on things that are ill. Help us, Father, to keep a clear conscience. And should it be, Lord, that any of us today have not maintained that clear conscience in all things, that today would be the turning point, that we would repent of our sin and we would do what is right to your glory. Prepare then, Lord, to be used as you would will. Prepared, Lord, that if you would choose that we would suffer for righteousness' sake, that we would be ready to give a defense and to have a life that has backed it up, that is at the foundation of the defense. Work in us, O God. Make us your children, holy and pure in all ways. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Some of the most difficult things in my life are the greatest privileges. I will say this, it is very difficult for me to be a husband. Not because my family makes it difficult, but I don't want the responsibilities, frankly. And yet, it is the greatest privilege of my life. One of the most difficult things in my life is to be a father, a right father. And yet, it is one of the greatest privileges of my life. It is a very difficult thing. I don't mean to shatter your hopes and dreams, but it is a difficult thing to be a pastor. I don't mean to cry about it. But yet it is of the highest privileges. God may call us to some very difficult things, but let us not forget that those difficult things are high privileges when coming from our God. So let us fulfill them, live in them, and glorify our Lord. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today.